We'll be in the fourth paragraph of the 1689's chapter on assurance of faith and salvation this morning. So far in our study of assurance, we've seen that a full assurance is possible. We've seen that it's infallible, and we've seen that it's attainable. I mentioned last week that the assurance we're discussing here is a full assurance. A full assurance is possible, infallible, and attainable. The reason to make this distinction is so that we can recognize the degrees of assurance that exist among Christians. It's possible to have any degree of assurance that accompanies saving faith, but I suggested that even the smallest faith possesses a small degree of assurance. The reason for this is the fact that faith apart from hope is impossible. So to suggest that we can have faith and no assurance at all seems unlikely. Now, I admit that the word hope and even the word assurance can be used differently by people. So maybe one person's idea of assurance can be completely absent from saving faith. But generally speaking, I think that all Christians, anyone who cries out with David and calls God, my God, has assurance, even if he doesn't see it as such. Or to call God the God of my salvation indicates a certain confidence that can't be the complete absence of assurance. So it's a full assurance that we're considering in this chapter on assurance. It's a full confidence and a freedom from doubt that is possible, infallible, and attainable. This freedom from doubt is possible because God has given us ways to know that we know him. We spent a fair amount of time in the book of 1 John where we saw the attributes of saving faith. The Holy Spirit has given us ways to recognize his fruit and ways of discerning our love for Christ, his saints, his commandments, and his word. It's possible to have this confidence because God has made it his will to show us that we're his special inheritance. He wants us to have a full assurance of faith, and he's made it possible by giving us verses throughout the Bible which say, you may know that you're born again if you love the brethren and do my commandments, etc. We also saw that this freedom from doubt is infallible. It won't disappoint or make us ashamed because it's the work of God, based on the decree of God, by the counsel and oath of God. And this hope is for things God has promised, and we know that God is faithful. But more than that, his faithfulness is infallible. God's omniscience means he's overlooked nothing. His omnipresence means he's missed nothing. And his back is never turned, even when Satan attempts to unseat us from his covenant promises. And his omnipotence means there is no power, no created being or beings or host of beings which can overthrow his will to save sinners and restore them to knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. God's natural glory, his majesty and infinite greatness is what makes him the Almighty God, Jehovah. But this Almighty God is more than all-knowing and ever-present and all-powerful. These things alone don't make him good. And these things alone don't make our hope infallible. It's his spiritual or moral glory, which is upheld by his majesty and infinite greatness, that makes our hope infallible. An all-powerful God doesn't instill confidence or a freedom from fear if he's an evil God, right? But our hope is infallible because this great and almighty God is not only all-powerful, but also perfectly merciful and loving and holy. This is the reason our hope is infallible, because our hope is in the person and work of this infinitely wonderful Creator, who is strong, wise, and present, and also loving and merciful and holy. True faith is not in promises. True faith is in God. We must see him before we can trust him. We must love his love. We must adore his mercy. And we must long for his holiness if we want to trust him. He's not some mythological character of legends. He's a personal, loving, gracious Father. Faith is for seeing him as he is, holy and merciful and loving, and then to understand his majesty and greatness just instills confidence that this wonderful Father is also the most wise and powerful being in all the universe, even by infinite degrees. It's easy to trust in this God. And when hope is placed in him, this hope is infallible. Last time we saw that this freedom from doubt was also attainable. This infallible assurance, this full assurance, can be had by us. We saw that a full assurance was attained by the enabling of this all-powerful God. Assurance is a gift of God, and it's a grace of God. And we attain this gift by knowing the things given to us by God, meaning spiritual gifts and the graces of faith, hope, and love. And we attain this knowledge not by being a super Christian, but by studying the Word of God and by the right use of the ordinary means of grace. In other words, a full assurance can be had by any believer, no matter how much or how little they know about heavenly things or biblical topics. A full assurance is an exercise of grace, not works. And God has determined that we attain grace by prayer, the study of the Word, and the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. I mentioned that this right use of means, right use of the means of grace, had a twofold meaning. First, to rightly use the means of grace means we need to understand how to utilize them. In other words, they are God's way of developing and illustrating faith in Christ by understanding the gospel. Prayer must be first understood as our way of communicating with the Father through Christ our mediator as a gospel grace. The hearing of the word preached must first be understood as God's way of saving sinners and edifying saints as a gospel grace. The partaking of the Lord's table must be first understood as a memorial of gospel truth. It's a picture of our joining ourselves to the broken body and spilled blood of our Savior, his dying for us, and his securing the blessed covenant of grace. The participation in baptism must first be understood again as a picture of gospel truths. The saint has died with Christ, is buried with Christ, and is risen to new life with Christ. The right use of means must first understand how to use these things, but the right use of means must also understand why we use these things. We use the means of grace to become more holy, more Christ-like, and to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we use the means of grace to gain assurance of faith and salvation, so that we might serve God more freely, apart from fear, and unhindered by our prior filthiness. We diligently make our calling and election sure, so that we can obey more freely. And we do this because we see God as he is, the reason for our hope, and the hope itself. There's one thing this study has revealed to me. It's how absolutely wonderful our God is to provide such assurance to his children, to provide them with such a knowledge of his work in their souls, of his infinite greatness, of his mercy and love and holiness. And not only that, but to pour out his love on our souls so that we might long for him and all that he is. This is the most unnatural thing, and yet it's what we were created for. This is the knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness Adam was created in, and it's what God has recreated into the elect when he finally sees God as he is and trusts in him as his only hope. Unfortunately, our confession doesn't end on this wonderful high note. We don't end with the attainability of assurance. We end with paragraph 4. Waldron calls this paragraph, assurance is variable, meaning that it comes and goes. You'll find the summary for today's message in your bulletins. This week I've borrowed from John Gerstner's commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Gerstner writes, "Difficult as assurance may be to obtain, it is not too difficult for it to be shaken, lessened, or interrupted from four specific causes: simple neglect, commission of some particular sin, sudden or strong temptation, or God's withdrawal of the sense of his presence. Nevertheless, the regenerate are never completely without faith, love, and a sincere obedience by which assurance may be revived, and meanwhile, they are always kept from complete despair." Once again, let's look to the Lord before we begin our study. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you as we always do, in awe of your majesty and thankful that you give us your ear. Lord, even this doctrine is more than natural minds can understand. Give us spiritual minds, spiritual eyes, and spiritual ears. Help us to see you as you are, and help us to feel your presence among us. Build us up in faith, and help us to trust you fully. Lord, may this paragraph encourage us, and may it lead us to your Son. He is our only infallible hope. Bless us now as we consider this document and the proof text it contains. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. In John Gerstner's commentary on paragraph 4, he hones in a bit on what this variability in assurance looks like. The part of his commentary I want to focus on first is this negligence in preserving assurance. This entire paragraph on the variable nature of assurance hinges on this phrase, which we'll talk about later in more detail. The paragraph begins with the fact that assurance is variable, and the ways assurance is affected. Then there's a semicolon, and it says these things happen by negligence in preserving of it. There's a list of things that cause assurance to be shaken, which includes negligence in preserving it, falling into sin, temptations, and God's withdrawing the light of his countenance. All of these go back to negligence. Listen to Gerstner set the stage for this paragraph. He writes, "Neglecting assurance obviously accompanies our neglect of other spiritual matters. Neglect of our prayer life, of studying the Bible, of actively doing the things God expects and wants us to do. Frequently, this neglect results in the committing of a particular grievous sin which separates us from God. Even sudden or severe temptation may unsettle our spiritual confidence. And as a result of these and of any number of other sinful activities and attitudes and combinations thereof, God's chastisement may take the form of his withdrawing from us a sense of his presence. During that time, of course, all assurance of salvation will be correspondingly absent." Notice the neglect of spiritual matters more generally, according to Gerstner, is the reason we neglect our assurance, the reason we commit particular sins, the reason for sudden temptations, and God's removal of the light of his countenance, which means that assurance is closely related to a lack of negligence. Or said another way, assurance is closely related to what? Diligence. Remember in paragraph 3, it says, "It is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure." So in paragraph 4 speaks of negligence as the cause of a shaken assurance. It's contrasting the diligence of paragraph 3. All right, with that introduction, let's read paragraph 4. You'll find paragraph 4 on page 126 in our confessions. Page 126. Paragraph 4 says, "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair." Sam Waldron breaks this paragraph into three basic points. The fact of this variation, the reasons for this variation, and the limits of this variation. Our first point is the fact of this variation. The paragraph begins with, "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it." In other words, the full assurance of true believers can be temporarily lost by neglecting to preserve it. Assurance comes from a diligent use of the means of grace, and assurance is lost by the negligence of the means of grace. So in this sense, we could say that the means of grace are what God ordinarily uses to save the elect, to give assurance to the elect, and to preserve the assurance of the elect. A diligent use of the means of grace is an important part of every stage of our salvation, from regeneration to our final state in glory, which is why the neglect of these means causes the temporary removal of grace. In other words, neglecting the means of grace means losing graces like faith and repentance and perseverance and assurance. In our study today, the grace we're looking at is assurance. Neglect the means of grace and we lose the grace of assurance. Be diligent in the means of grace and we gain the grace of assurance. Turn with me to Song of Solomon, chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. This is our first proof text. I'll be reading Song of Solomon 5, verses 2 and 3, and then I'll be skipping to verse 6, starting in verse 2. This is the wife speaking. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? Skipping to verse 6, she continues, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. We've talked about the way that God uses marriage to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage itself is similar to the Lord's Supper and baptism, or even a parable, in the sense that it offers an earthly picture of the gospel. A husband and a wife are a picture of the unconditional covenantal love between Christ and his spiritual bride. When we read the Song of Solomon, we need to remember that this is a gospel story. The Shulamite woman is speaking here. She's a poor woman who traditionally represents the bride of Christ. She spent her younger days working in the vineyards for her brothers. She is darkened by the sun. She is a picture of the sin-stained, spiritually impoverished, natural child of Adam. But this story is of a courtship and marriage between her and her wealthy husband. The two get married, and then in chapter 5, we see the bridegroom looking to consummate the marriage. But in verse 2, the woman says she is sleeping, but her heart is awake. The couple are married now, so allegorically, Christ and his bride are joined at this point, meaning the woman is saved, she's regenerated, and she's his. But she's sleeping, she says. Sleeping, but her heart is awake. So she's saying that her heart is awake. She's been given a heart of flesh to replace her heart of stone, but she's sleeping. She's not attentive to her husband's needs. He's come to her in bed and she's already settled in, and so she hears his voice, but she doesn't respond. And so he says, I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? He's getting turned down is what's going on here. And this is illustrating what it's like when the true born-again believer neglects the means of grace. It's like turning away a spouse when you're too tired to show affection. Christ is saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. And the sleepy believer who is neglecting the means of grace is saying, I sleep, but my heart is awake. I'm yours, but I'm too tired to express that to you. And what does this do to her assurance? And what happens when she wakes herself up? She finds him gone, right? I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. She's lost her full assurance of faith and salvation because Christ left her to be with herself. To use this passage, we might say we gain assurance by the intimacy of communion with Christ. And we lose assurance when we neglect the intimacy of communion with Christ. I mentioned the two parts of the right use of the means of grace. First, we had to know how to use them as they were intended. Then we had to know why we use them. When the means of grace are rightly used by faith to produce faith, then the diligent use of them will produce intimacy with Christ that promotes assurance of the faith. Said another way, that means of grace rightly used should cause us to love Christ. And love for Christ means when he calls, we eagerly meet him. We don't say, "I'm sorry, Lord, you know I'm yours, but I'm too tired." On the other hand, when we neglect the means of grace, we become spiritually lethargic. And when he calls, we're half asleep and we miss him. Then what? We wake up from our temporary slumber because we're born again believers and God will never leave us in this sleepy state. And we seek after him and he's nowhere to be found. This is the variability of assurance. It comes with diligence, it leaves with negligence. That's what it means when it says true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving it. It can be lost once it's found. Next, the confession moves to the reasons for this variation. First, it's possible to lose assurance. Now we see why we lose assurance. If negligence of the means of grace is the fountain, this section here shows us the streams that flow out of that fountain. If diligence is the means of grace is how we attain grace, negligence in the means of grace is how we lose grace. And the presence of grace is the only thing that keeps us from sin and temptations. And it's our sin and temptations that lead us to lose sight of the light and love of God. So the negligence of the means of grace is the cause. Sin and temptations and the loss of the light of God's countenance are the reasons assurance is lost. Listen to the next section. It says, assurance is lost by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. The first reason assurance is lost is by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. Neglecting the means of grace, neglecting prayer, the study of the word, and the ordinances of the church are what cause us to fall into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. Okay, so first we are to be diligent in the means of grace. That's our role in preserving assurance. But what we've seen is that true believers do neglect the means of grace and in turn lose their full assurance. What we're seeing now is what happens when we neglect the means of grace. In this case, we fall into some special sin. Our proof text for this section is David's Psalm 51. This is a psalm that David wrote after the sinful acts surrounding his adultery with Bathsheba. He coveted, he committed adultery, he committed murder, and then he lied about it. And this sin wounded his conscience and grieved the spirit. Listen to the pain in David's words. And notice Dave's desire as he prays this psalm of repentance and faith. He desires his assurance back, his joy, his innocence. And why? So that he can glorify God unhindered by his own fear and filth. That's the desire of the believer. To gain assurance for the purpose of more freely worshiping God and serving him. Okay, Psalm 51, verses 8, and then 12, and then 14, starting in verse 8. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. And then verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Now, verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Make me hear joy and gladness. That's part of assurance, right? I read a book by Greg Forster once called The Joy of Calvinism. In it, he wrote that joy is the settled certainty that God is in control. I think that's a true statement. It's also a huge part of assurance. Make me hear, David says. Let me be certain of your sovereignty in my life that I may regain my full assurance of faith and salvation. Why does he want this joy? so that his bones, which God had broken, might rejoice. Rejoice in what? God, his mercy, his grace, his holiness, and his glory. David wants this restoration so that he can glorify God and enjoy him forever again. That's the heart of the believer in attaining assurance, and that's the heart of the believer in finding it again once it's been lost. Then David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." David had assurance before, and he's lost it. And so he repents of his terrible sins, and then he expresses wonderful faith when he leans upon God's salvation to uphold him. Again, the believer looks for assurance to free him to love and obey God. He wants to be free from fear and fully convinced of grace so that he can serve with a full assurance. Which is why David says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." Deliver me, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Think about that. Is that why you long for assurance? So that your tongue shall sing aloud of God's righteousness? This is the heart of the man after God's own heart. And I think we should view David, I don't think we should view David as some kind of super Christian. This heart after God isn't some far off, unattainable thing. It's something to be imitated. This heart of David, as we see it in Psalm 51, is a heart wounded and a spirit grieved. But its pain and its grief has a purpose, and that's to drive us back to the cross, back to the means of grace, back to the gospel in all its glory, and back to grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And then we see the loss of assurance also flows from the negligence of the means of grace by some sudden or vehement temptation. We saw that assurance was lost by David's sin with Bathsheba. Now we see that even a sudden or vehement temptation can cause us to lose our assurance. So once again, neglecting the means of grace, meaning prayer, the study of the word, and the ordinances of the church, are what cause us to lose our assurance, first by falling into sin, and now we see that we can lose our assurance by some sudden or vehement temptation. Listen to our next proof text. You'll find these in our confessions. One thing we'll notice in these proof texts is the suddenness or vehemence of these temptations. But before we do, what are the meanings of these two words, sudden and vehement? The word sudden means happening unexpectedly. Happening unexpectedly. The word vehemently means marked by forceful energy or powerful. And the word temptation, of course, refers to being allured or enticed or lured or seduced, typically into something evil. So this seduction, this temptation to do some evil thing or think some evil thing, either by omission or commission, comes upon us unexpectedly and with great power over our thoughts or actions. And this sudden, vehement temptation and cause us to lose our assurance. So to our proof text. First we see Psalms 116 in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "I said in my haste, all men are liars." Here we see an example of this sudden vehement temptation. First we see this by the word haste. Haste is a word that combines the meaning of sudden and vehement. To say something is done in haste means it was done suddenly and with energy and without due thought and soberness. The psalmist said these things in the heat of the moment and in the midst of affliction. And what is it that the psalmist said in haste? He said, "All men are liars." This is the temptation. And of course, it's true to a degree. All men do lie, and all natural men, without exception, have lied. So it's true that all men are liars in that sense. But the word means more than that. The psalmist is making a greater statement here. He's making a broad, sweeping statement against all humanity, saying that all men are liars and deceivers and false. This is, of course, in the context of a man who says, "The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me." He's in the midst of great affliction. He's tracked down by his enemies, and he's a man of sorrows, like Christ, his antitype. But unlike Christ, he is suddenly and vehemently tempted, to deny that there's any good in mankind. That's his temptation. He overstates his case against his friends and family who never came to his aid. That's the sudden and vehement temptation that has caused God's servant to lose his assurance. In the moment, he is so focused on himself and his difficulties, he's frustrated, he's likely scared to some degree, he's exhausted, and he gives up hope that there is any good in the world, especially from men. And this sudden, vehement judgment against his fellow man is an example of how the believer can think or even say things that are false, either out of a mind clouded by pain or frustration or a broken heart. Believers are sometimes suddenly tempted, and this kind of experience can cause us to lose our full assurance of faith and salvation. Next, look at Psalm 77. Psalm 77, verses 7 and 8 are our proof text. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Again, this sudden and vehement temptation is to overstate his own judgment of the circumstances. He's overwhelmed by his situation, and so he questions God and questions God's unchanging nature and promises. John Gill points out that depending on what ancient versions you study, this verse can have very different interpretations. The Syriac version translates this verse to say that the Lord has forgotten me forever, so a statement of complete unbelief. On the other hand, the Arabic version depicts this as a genuine question, saying, I weighed in my spirit whether the Lord has forgotten me. But it seems by looking back at verse 2 that the psalmist was truly struggling with unbelief. He wrote, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord, but my soul refused to be comforted. That's unbelief, and even believers struggle with this kind of unbelief. When life is lonely and trials are long and hard, it's not surprising to wonder if God still listens, or if he still cares, or if he's sovereign. The psalmist in his affliction is suddenly and vehemently tempted to question God's own person and work. And it seems the writers of the confession interpret the verse this way. The psalmist is expressing a lack of faith. He is doubting God's faithfulness in the midst of his trials, and so he's suddenly, unexpectedly, and vehemently tempted to lose hope in the God of his salvation. He is suddenly and vehemently tempted to deny God, which causes him to lose his assurance of faith and salvation for a time. Next, we see another example in Psalm 31 in verse 22. Notice the word haste again. This is the Psalm of David. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. One thing all of these examples have in common is that they are telling of an earlier incident. None of them are in the moment. They're reflections on a past temptation. And David is saying here, I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. I said. And then it's followed by, nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. In a moment of sudden and vehement temptation, I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Again, the temptation is what? To deny God. To deny preserving grace. To deny the gospel and the promises of God and even the work of Christ in the Spirit. He felt alone. His trials were intense. And in a moment, the sudden and vehement temptation to deny God's faithfulness overcame him. And it's this kind of temptation that can cause us to lose our assurance. We say or think or do things we wouldn't say or think or do when our hearts are settled and our minds are renewed by God through prayer, the Word, and the ordinances of the Church. Another way the loss of assurance flows from the negligence of the means of grace is by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Once again, the negligence of the means of grace, neglecting prayer, the study of the Word, and the ordinances of the Church are what cause us to sin, to have a sudden vehement temptation, and finally to fall into darkness. Our proof text is Psalm 30 and verse 7. Psalm 30 and verse 7 says, Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. Okay, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. What does this mean? Once again, we have a Psalm of David, and he's looking backwards at an earlier trial. He's looking back upon life, and he recognizes that this loss of God's countenance occurred when he was most confident and assured. So a time of great assurance in David's memory preceded this time of trouble. Listen to Albert Barnes. He writes, "At the time when David was so confident, and when he thought his mountain stood so strong, and that he was so secure, then he was shown how insecure and uncertain was all that he relied on, and how absolutely, after all that he had done, he was dependent for safety on God. To hide the face is synonymous in the sacred writings with the withdrawing of favor or with displeasure." In other words, David's assurance wasn't the result of a diligence in the means of grace. It was a presumptuous attitude based on his current prosperity. And God showed his displeasure by ripping that assurance from him and reminding him that assurance is a grace of God attained by the means of grace, not on presumption and not on circumstances. Again, I would argue that the reason for God's hiding his face from David is due to a negligence of the means of grace. Why use the means of grace when you can have assurance without it? But God makes it clear that David's assurance was a false assurance. And this assurance was removed so that David could be taught by God to renew himself in the graces of God and find assurance in humility and by a diligence in the means of grace. So these are the three reasons we're given for how we lose our assurance: some special sin, sudden or vehement temptation, and God's removal of the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him, to walk in darkness and to have no light. Even those who fear him can be forced to walk in darkness for a time. In other words, even believers can lose their assurance and feel like they no longer have the light of God's countenance. That's what this verse is telling us about David. And the cause of this is a negligence of the means of grace, and more specifically, sin. That's what's behind all of these reasons for a loss of assurance. And grace is all that stands between us and our old nature. And the only tools we're given, the only means we're given to obtain God's grace is prayer, the studying of the Word, and the ordinances of the Church. Now that's how we obtain the grace that preserves our assurance. And not just our assurance, but our joy, our faith, our love, our good works, and our repentance. Okay, now on to our final point this morning. We end the paragraph and the entire chapter with this statement on the limits of this variation. In other words, our assurance is variable. We can lose it, and it can be shaken, but there are limits to this variation. The confession continues by saying, "Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and light of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair." There are limits to the variation in our assurance. In other words, yes, you can lose our full assurance of faith and salvation, but no, we can't lose our salvation, nor can we lose the fruits and graces and gifts of the Spirit, at least not completely. And even our assurance can be recovered. This section, if we split it up by proof text, becomes five subpoints. First, the loss of assurance doesn't mean a loss of the seed of God. Second, the loss of assurance doesn't mean a loss of the life of faith. Third, the loss of assurance doesn't mean a loss of love for Christ and the brethren. Fourth, the loss of assurance doesn't mean a loss of sincerity of heart and conscience of duty. And fifth, we see that all of these things are what preserve us from utter despair. In other words, a loss of assurance isn't a complete loss of hope. It's a loss of full assurance, and God will preserve us as he continues to pour out his love into our hearts. Okay, our first subpoint. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God. We can lose assurance by sin, temptations, and God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, yet are they never destitute of the seed of God. There's no one-to-one correlation between full assurance and salvation. We studied this in paragraph 3. Now listen to 1 John 3 and verse 9. This is our proof text for this section. You'll find these once again in your confession. 1 John 3 and verse 9 says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Okay, we know that the true saint does sin, right? He sins continually. So what does it mean that the born-again believer doesn't sin in 1 John? What's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever? His master, right? He serves God, not sin. So it doesn't mean he never sins. It means he doesn't serve sin. So whoever has been born of God does not serve sin. Next, I want us to see that having the seed of God and being born again are synonymous. First, notice the statement by John. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Okay, pretty straightforward. The believer doesn't serve sin. Then we see why this is. What's the reason the born again believer doesn't serve sin? That's the word for here. The born again believer doesn't serve sin because the seed of God remains in him. Then there's a semicolon, and John restates his point. He says the same thing in the opposite way. First, the born-again believer doesn't serve sin because the seed of God remains in him. Second, he doesn't serve sin because he's born again. Both the seed of God and born of God refer to our being begotten of God and possessing true holiness and righteousness and the knowledge of God. And it's this newfound piety, this newfound love for God, which is the result of our being begotten of him, that is never lost, even when our full assurance of faith and salvation is shaken. Next, we see that a loss of assurance doesn't mean a loss of the life of faith. Believers live a life of faith. The just shall live by faith, right? That's Galatians 3:11 and elsewhere. So to have one's assurance shaken does not mean that he will stop living a life of faith. Listen to our proof text. Jesus says in Luke 22 and verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." A shaken assurance will not mean a loss of faith. If we stop living by faith, it's a sure sign that we were never his. We never had the seed of God, and so the seed of God will not remain in us. Then we see that a loss of assurance doesn't mean a loss of that love of Christ and the brethren. Again, the fruits of the Spirit don't end, and the gifts and graces of God don't end when our full assurance is shaken, because God will continue to pour out his love in our hearts, and his seed will forever remain in us. And so our love for Christ and his body will continue to grow as we grow in grace. And our loss of full assurance will not lead us to be discouraged. It will lead us back to the means of grace, back to a desire for a full confidence, free of fear, free to serve God and worship him, unhindered by our fear or doubt. Next, we see that the loss of assurance does not mean a loss of the sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. Okay, here it is. This is what I was just talking about. The true saint will not lose, no matter how shaken he is, his sincerity of heart and conscience of duty. He will desire assurance, and he will pursue assurance for the purpose of freely worshiping and serving God without fear. Why? Because he loves God's glory. Listen to our proof text for this section. This is Psalm 42 and verse 5. And then we'll skip to verse 11. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Then verse 11. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." These two verses are nearly identical. kind of a repetition in the psalm. And both verses close out the first and second sections of the psalm, and both after he complains to God of his sorrows. But notice the word countenance. This countenance is the full confidence of God's pleasure that allowed him to serve God so boldly before. John Gill writes, "This expresses the confident belief of the psalmist that God would yet interpose and that his troubles would have an end, reposing entire confidence in God as the only ground of hope, and expressing the feeling that when that confidence exists, the soul shall not be dejected or cast down." Now he's reminding himself that God's face is what he longs for. It's God's pleasure in him that he desires to set his soul back aright. And the reason for this longing is because a love of Christ and the brethren and the sincerity of heart and conscience of duty are not lost when God withdraws the light of his countenance and our assurance is shaken. The psalmist is speaking to his own soul. He's saying, "Why are you cast down when you know that the way to regain God's countenance is through hope in him?" God is the source of our assurance. He's the reason for our hope, and he's our hope itself. And his countenance is our countenance. Notice in verse 5, he says, "his countenance." And in verse 11, he says, "my countenance." If countenance is that emotional feeling of God's pleasure in us, then it is both his as the source of it and ours as the recipients of it. And this hope in God, this seed of God, and life of faith, and sincerity of heart and conscience of duty will never be lost, even when our assurance is shaken by sin and temptations. And this is because our hearts are made of flesh, not stone. Sin bruises the heart of flesh. It causes pain. And the bruised heart isn't hardened by a loss of assurance. It's heartbroken by it. And it becomes more sincere, more loving, and more diligent in the means of grace. And the confession ends, "by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair." All the things we've discussed, all the things that are not lost when we lose our full assurance, are the very things God uses to preserve us from utter despair. So we close with the concept of preservation and perseverance of the saints. Assurance isn't of the essence of faith, nor is it the essence of perseverance. God will preserve his elect, no matter the state of their assurance. Listen to our last proof text from the book of Lamentations. Lamentations 3 in verses 26 through 31. It says, "It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach, for the Lord will not cast off forever." The writers of the confession are comparing the loss of hope in terms of assurance with the loss of hope in terms of a nation led away into captivity. Both feel as if God has forsaken them. Both feel as if God has forgotten his covenant promises, and both question their own possession of these promises. But Jeremiah tells us to hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. He even says it is good to bear the yoke in his youth, and says there is still hope when our mouths are in the dust, a picture of complete subjection to our enemies. This is a picture of hopelessness that the writers of our confession are using to describe a loss of assurance. Jeremiah tells us to submit to it. "Give our cheek to the one who strikes us and be full of reproach." Why? Because the Lord will not cast off forever. His chastening is for a time and for our good. And he will never remove our new nature from us. He'll never remove us from spiritual life. He'll never stop pouring his love out in our hearts for Christ and his body. And he'll never remove our longing for purity and holiness and good works. This is his preserving grace. We will persevere in faith. We will persevere in repentance. We will persevere in good works. And we will persevere in assurance. And not for a life of ease, but for freedom from fear to serve the glorious Jehovah. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this wonderful doctrine. Assurance is possible, it's attainable, it's infallible, and it's variable. And it's a gracious gift you've given the church. May we all here possess it. May we love you and trust you and serve you with a freedom from fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. Lord, give us this confidence. Bless us with the eternal life and the full assurance of it. For Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.